Good morning. Welcome to another edition of Inquisition Update. My name's Tom Press, and I'll be your host for the next hour. You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com. Thanks for tuning in, everybody. And we'll get right to business this morning, continuing where we left off yesterday in this glorious book entitled Romanism and the Reformation, From the Standpoint of Prophecy by Henry Grattan Guinness. We concluded yesterday on page 347. We'll back up one paragraph for continuity this morning and begin reading at the bottom, the last line on page 346. I hope you found by now the online version of this book that I'm from which I am reading. From the University of Toronto, the website is called archive.org, and you can click on the full screen, and the book will appear in full screen. You simply turn the pages by clicking on the pages, just like reading a book. And what a book it is. Now, beginning with the text, the last line on page 346. But a third thing was also given to John in his representative character in the book of Revelation. In the vision, it was, quote, a reed like unto a rod, unquote, with which he was to measure, quote, the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, unquote, omitting or casting out the outer court, which was given up to the Gentile enemies who were treading down the holy city. It was a measuring reed in the first place, but it looked like a rod of princely and ecclesiastical authority. Quote, a reed like a rod, unquote. This measuring of the temple of God, the symbol of the outward visible church in the world, and this command to define and measure out its boundaries and dimensions, including one portion and excluding another, looks like a direction to give attention and definition to the ecclesiastical foundations and boundaries or limits of the new Reformed churches, and to separate them in a formal public manner from the apostate Church of Rome. Okay? In direct counter-distinction to the church, the apostate, the Antichrist Church of Rome. God wants his house separate from that church. God wants the body of Christ, separate from that church. Not united to it ecumenically or otherwise. The author continues, if Protestant Christianity owed its birth to the Bible and its early growth to revived gospel preaching, it owed its continued existence to its definite constitution as a separate ecclesiastical organization from Romanism. What do you think of your ecumenical movement now? You ecumenical evangelical bellies. The Protestant Church is prophesied in the Bible. The Protestant Church is prophesied in the Bible. It is to be separate from Romanism. Never the two shall mix. The author continues, he says, this came in due course. At first, the reformers had to attend to the core and kernel of the movement. Its spiritual side claimed all their efforts. A reformation of creed, of doctrine, of life and manners, of worship, of ordinances. All this came first. But there followed, and if the change was to be permanent, there had to follow something additional and of a different character. When the child was born, it had to be dressed and named. Life first, organization afterwards. There had to come an embodiment of the new life in a new church organization, and a definite separation from Rome. It was not merely that Rome, on her part, excommunicated and anathematized those whom she called heretics. The reformers felt that they had a solemn duty to perform. They had to justify their own separation from that apostasy by a public denunciation of it as such. They had to cast it out as any part of the true Church of Christ. They had to constitute a new evangelical and Protestant church to provide it with schools and colleges, with ministers, services, and buildings, and all the outward requirements of a fully organized system of religion. This, accordingly, was the next stage of the Protestant Reformation movement, both in Germany and elsewhere. And this could not be done effectually without the concurrence of the governments of the respective countries. If Romish authority was to be thrown off, if public property was to be converted to Protestant uses, if papal ordination was to be rejected, and papal bishops refused, the governments must evidently take part and sanction the great change. Hence the need of the rod of authority, nor was it lacking when the time came for its use. I've not time to trace the story. The Elector John, assuming to himself, like our own Henry VIII, the supremacy of the Church as a natural right of the crown, quote, exercised it with resolution and activity by forming new ecclesiastical constitutions modeled on the principles of the great reformer, unquote. Quote, come, let us build the wall, that we be no more a reproach, unquote, said Nehemiah to the Jews. And so Luther and Melanchthon and other reformers urged the introduction into the Reformed churches of new formularies of public worship, the appropriation of the ecclesiastical revenues to the Reformed parochial clergy and schools, and the ordination of a fresh supply of ministers independently of Rome. A general visitation of the churches was made by the prince's desire to see to the execution of the new system and complete what might be wanting to the establishment throughout Saxony of a separate evangelical church. In this feature, the Protestant Reformation differed from all the earlier movements of a kindred nature, such as that of the Lollards in England, or of Huss in Bohemia. As Schlegel remarks in his Philosophy of History, quote, it was by the influence of Martin Luther, acquired by asserting the king's authority, as well as by the sanction of the civil power, that the Protestant Reformation was promoted and consolidated. Without this, Protestantism would have sunk into the lawless anarchy that marked the proceedings of the Hussites, unquote. This change took place in all the Reformed states. The measuring reed like a rod had been given by the civil authorities to the founders of the new communions, that they might solidly construct them on a permanent basis. A permanent basis. Not an ecumenical basis, a permanent basis. The outer court, representing the apostate church, they, on the other hand, formally cast out. Formally cast out the apostate church of Rome. It was a formal eviction. It was a public eviction. They were no longer regarded as a Christian church. And if you recognize, as do I, that the Roman Catholic Church represents that whore riding the scarlet-colored beast in Revelation 17, and the Pope, the little horn, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the biblical, historical, and prophetic Antichrist throughout history, and on until Christ returns, then you do the Protestant Reformation, and you do Christ, and you do the body of Christ, injustice by continuing to refer to the Roman Catholic Church as Christianity. We need to restore Protestantism in this country and in the world. If there's any hope for a defeat of this so-called New World Order that's as old as Rome itself, we must have a return to the Scriptures, a return to historicism, the historical interpretation of the prophecies. We must mark the papacy as Antichrist, the Roman Catholic Church as the whore of Revelation 17, make a complete, permanent, and total separation from her, and denounce her from the rooftops and preach Christ and His kingdom only. That's our only hope. I've been accused of being a fear-monger and never having any solutions. I just gave you the solution. There's just some who are not willing to hear that solution. So they say, I have no solution. Let me give it again for those who are hard of hearing. The only hope for a defeat of this new world order that is as old as Rome herself, we must have a return to biblical Christianity, an historical interpretation of the prophecies. We must believe what the Bible teaches us, that the papacy is the man of sin, the son of perdition, the biblical, historical, and prophetic Antichrist, and the Church of Rome is the whore of Revelation 17, the synagogue of Satan. And when we return to that belief, the Protestant belief, the belief of the first century Christians, the belief of the Waldenses, the Huguenots, the Hussites, the Albigensians, the Lollards, the Paulicians, and all of these that we've named in this book, the belief of the Protestant Reformers, when we return to that belief, when we turn to our historicist interpretation of the prophecies, the foundation of the New World Order crumbles. Not just the facade, not just what appears at the surface, but the very foundation of the New World Order crumbles under its own weight. I've given the answer. I'm not just a fear-monger. I've been compared to Alex Jones, for pity's sake. Fear-mongering and never giving an answer. It's only because you don't like the answer I'm giving. It's a biblical answer. It's a prophetic answer. It's the only answer that makes sense, even common sense. Repudiate the ecumenical movement. Return to Protestantism. Separate yourself from that church God told us to separate ourselves from. And demand that our government quit kowtowing to the Antichrist of the Bible. We have the gospel. Why do we need the Pope? There's your answer. We need to be like the Hussites, the Waldenses, all those who mark the papacy as Antichrist, and the Roman Catholic Church, the synagogue of Satan. I'd rather be persecuted by Rome than ecumenically united with a smoking ruin. The author continues, he says, the outer court, representing the apostate Roman Catholic Church, they, on the other hand, formally cast out. It was insisted on at the Diet of Augsburg that, quote, the Roman Pope, the cardinals, and the clergy did not constitute the Church of Jesus Christ, though there existed among them some who were really members of that church and opposed the reigning errors, that the true church consists of none but the faithful who had the Word of God and were by it sanctified and cleansed, when on the other hand, what Paul had predicted of Antichrist coming and sitting in the temple of God had had its fulfillment, its complete fulfillment in the papacy, and that the Reformed churches were not guilty of schism in separating themselves and casting out Romish superstitions, unquote. In his answer to the Pope, the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther writes, quote, Rome has cut herself off from the universal church. If ye reform not, I and all that worship Christ do account your seat to be possessed and oppressed by Satan himself, to be the damned seat of Antichrist, which we will not be subject to, nor incorporated with, but do detest and abhor the same, unquote. What do you think of your ecumenical movement now, Kenny Copeland, you babbling Babylonian? This formal separation of the reformers from the apostate Church of Rome and this formal organization of new churches holding evangelic faith and using a pure ritual is the fulfillment of this part of the symbolic prophecy of the Reformation. But we must not pause to justify this interpretation, as a most important and interesting section of our subject lies still before us. Thus far we have seen that the Reformation is predicted as first the result of the action and interference on her behalf of the glorious head of the church, Jesus Christ himself, that it was produced instrumentally by a recovered Bible, the Word of Almighty God, and by a renewed gospel testimony in all lands, and that it issued in the development of a new ecclesiastical organization. A retrospective narrative of the history of Christ's two witnesses is then given, which time forbids me fully to expand now. These witnesses unquestionably represent the faithful evangelical Protestant churches which held fast to the gospel all through the dark ages of Roman apostasy. They are called candlesticks. And we are told in the first chapter of the book that candlesticks symbolize churches. They are also called olive trees. And this figure is used in Zechariah, where two such trees are seen supplying the candlestick with oil to represent faithful ministers. The double symbol seems to predict that all through the darkest periods of anti-Christian apostasy, Roman Catholic and papal apostasy, faithful churches, ministered to by faithful pastors, should exist. They might be few and feeble, persecuted and hidden, small in numbers, and inconspicuous in status, yet acting as Christ's faithful witnesses and holding forth the word of life, they would keep a light amid the darkness, the lamp of truth. The number two is used apparently in compliance with the law of testimony. Quote, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established," unquote. These witnesses are not individuals, but churches. And their prophesying or preaching lasts all through the Dark Ages, through the entire period of papal domination, with the exception of one brief interval during which they are to all appearances be killed, extinct. In addition to witnessing for Christ and to His gospel, not the Pope's gospel, His gospel, these evangelical churches would also witness against the Roman Antichrist and his blasphemous assumption. And the result would naturally be intense opposition on his part. When their testimony reached this point, he would make war with them until at last he would overcome and kill them. That is, he would silence their witness completely. He would so exterminate Bible Christians wherever they were found in Christendom by persecution unto death, that as witnessing churches maintaining a public testimony to the truth, they would cease to exist. Individuals, of course, would still, like the 7,000 in Israel who had not bend the knee to Baal, hold fast their integrity. But such would be the power of the oppressor that they would have to hide their heads and hold their peace in face of a mighty and triumphant and universal idolatry. This state of things would, however, be of very brief duration, for at the end of 3.5 years, the death-like sentence would be broken. The voice of true testimony would once more be publicly heard. We'll be back right after the break.
Hear it first on FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
Secrets of the Rapture. Is there a 500-year-old conspiracy? A propaganda machine so pervasive and entrenched, yet so elusive, that the entire world could be taken in by it? Working in plain sight, but unseen by the world for what it truly is? If prophecy is God-given history in advance, why does the prophecy that has conquered the age also exclude nearly 2,000 years of history? What is it that they are afraid that the light of history will reveal? To understand our place in time and prophecy, we must look in history for an interpretation, that which stands the test of time, that which agrees with the Word of God, and history has proven to be true. When cunning fables and fearful speculations are removed from our sight, then we may clearly see what is truly expressed in Bible prophecy, both that which has been fulfilled and that which has yet to come. God's express word is the sword that must be wielded to remove the scales from the eyes and dispel the darkness of deceitful conjecture. Secrets of the Rapture was written to expose that which the spirit of the age has conjured out of the darkness to blind the eyes of the church in the world today. Secrets of the Rapture, Deconstructing Pre-Tribulation Dispensational Futurism, by yours truly, Nicholas Arthur, is now available at lulu.com and Amazon. Secrets of the Rapture.
Welcome back from the break. You're listening to the second half hour of Inquisition Update on First Amendment Radio. If you enjoy Inquisition Update, if we are meeting a spiritual need, please support Inquisition Update by supporting First Amendment Radio, who pays the bills. Now, retreating just a little bit for the break, he said, he, meaning Antichrist, the papacy, and the Roman Catholic Church, together with all the kings of Europe, he would so exterminate Bible Christians wherever they were found in Christendom by persecution unto death, that as witnessing churches, maintaining a public testimony to the truth, to Christ, and against Antichrist, they would cease to exist. Rome silenced the two witnesses. For all intents and purposes, they appeared to be dead. Completely wore out the saints. Now he continues, he says, individuals, of course, would still, like the 7,000 in Israel who had not bend the knee to Baal, hold fast their integrity. But such would be the power of the oppressor that they would have to hide their heads and hold their peace in face of a mighty and triumphant and universal idolatry. Pope worship, prayers to angels and dead saints, prayers to Mary, statues everywhere. Idolatry. The Roman Catholic Church is identified by its idolatry. And this idolatrous, superstitious church silenced Christ's two witnesses. This state of things would, however, be of very brief duration. For at the end of 3.5 years, the death-like silence would be broken. The voice of true testimony would once more be publicly heard. The witnessing churches would experience a wonderful and startling resurrection, which would greatly alarm the enemies who witnessed it. And instead of being oppressed and extinguished, the faithful churches would thenceforth be exalted and established. Such is the prediction of the book of Revelation, chapter 11, translated from symbolic to plain language. Now you know the correct interpretation of Revelation, chapter 11. Its interpretation has been found in history. Prophecy is simply history written in advance. And we look for its fulfillment in history. We can find it no other way. The prophecies are of no private interpretation. They are interpreted by their accomplishment in history. And it has been accomplished in history. Now, to those who are familiar with the church history of the Middle Ages, all this reads like history. Let me read it again. Guinness has just repeated in more eloquent terms what I just said. Now, to those who are familiar with the church history of the Middle Ages, all this reads like history. It is a sketch from nature in which all the leading features of a well-known landscape are clearly discernible, though laid down only in a small miniature. All came to pass precisely as foretold. As superstitions and apostasy darkened down over Christendom, and an ever-increasing multitude faithlessly bowed the knee to Baal, as the man of sin gradually developed his power and his false pretensions at Rome, protests arose here and there, and witnesses for Christ sprang up whose records remain with us to this day. In the East, there were the Paulicians, who arose about the middle of the 7th century, and whom we know principally through the writings of their foes, who branded them as heretics. Why do we have to rely on the history of the writings of their foes? Because they were nearly extinguished. Their writings were destroyed. We have to look to the history and records of Rome to discover these people. Why? Because they were the victors over these people. Already, even at that date, the priest withheld the testament from the laity as too mysterious for the comprehension of common people, and a sort of paganized Christianity had begun to prevail. When a man named Constantine, and I'm not talking about Constantine the Great, the emperor of the Roman Empire, no, this is a faithful servant of Almighty God. He says, when a man named Constantine, who had come into possession of the Gospels and of the epistles of St. Paul, and received their teachings into his heart, set himself, like the great apostle himself, to propagate the truth by extensive missionary labors. He pledged his followers to read no other book and hold no other doctrines than those of Scripture. And his 30 years of labor produced what his enemies called a sect, but what seems to have been, in reality, a true Christian church. A persecuting edict was issued against it. Constantine himself was stoned to death, his successor burned alive, with other leaders of the party. A subsequent president of the sect, one Sergius, writes, quote, "From east to west and from north to south, I have run, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and toiling on these my knees," unquote. His faithful ministry lasted for 34 years and tended to the large extension of the church, which was bitterly persecuted by the Eastern emperors of Rome. He too sealed his testimony with his blood, urging his followers to, quote, "resist not evil," unquote. The Empress Theodora slaughtered and drowned 100,000 of these Paulician Christians without extinguishing them. Her cruelties, however, at last drove them to resistance, and they lost some of the, to some extent, the purity and godliness which had marked their earlier days. They spread into Thrace, and as far as Philippopolis, and even as late as the 12th century, it was found impossible to reconcile them to the Roman Catholic cult. In the West, confessors of Christ were similarly raised up in the early part of the 7th century, just when Gregory the Great, Antichrist Gregory the Great, was founding at Rome the distinctive system of Latin Christianity. Serenus, Bishop of Marseilles, protested both by word and deed against image worship, one of the most characteristic features of Romanism. In the Great Council of Frankfurt in AD 794 under Charlemagne, a protest was made by the emperor and 300 bishops of the West in opposition to the popes on this subject of image worship. And the Council of Paris in AD 825 accompanied its decrees against the practice of image worship with an express rebuke to the Pope. In fact, the Gallican churches, the Roman Catholic Gallicans of France, you've heard me talk about them before here on the Inquisition Update. It says, in fact, the Gallican churches at this time held many views which should now be called Protestant, in opposition to the doctrines already prevalent at Rome, such as the sufficiency of the Scriptures, prayers in the vulgar tongue or the tongue of the people, the nature of the Eucharist. They didn't even agree with Rome that it was a sacrifice. And the truth as to justification and repentance. The folly of relics and pretended miracles and other similar practices. Look, you might even consider these Gallican churches as early Protestants come out of the Roman Catholic Church. He continues, he says, Claude, the good bishop of Turin, has been called, quote, the Protestant of the West, unquote. He was a contemporary with Sergius, the Protestant of the East, in the 9th century. He was a true, fearless, enlightened witness for Christ, though men called him a heretic. He took Scripture alone as his guide and protested against all the Romish innovations. He delighted, like Augustine, to set forth Christ and divine grace through him as the all in man's salvation. Quote, with the utmost fullness, unreserved, and precision, he asserted the great doctrine of man's forgiveness and justification in all ages through faith alone in Christ's merits and not by any works of the law, ceremonial or moral, unquote. Claude of Turin, though thus faithful, was not martyred, for the papacy had not at that time established its supremacy in Savoy, but he was sorely persecuted, and his prophesying or preaching was, quote, in sackcloth, unquote, like the emblematic witnesses. Quote, if the Lord had not helped me, they would have swallowed me up quick, he writes. They who see us do not only scoff, but point at us, unquote. His diocese was a wide one, and his influence great, nor did it soon pass away. Traces of its effects may be found long after his departure. Faithful witnesses continued to hold and teach the truth as the corruptions around them increased. A sect who are mentioned by their enemies as quote-unquote prophets in the 10th century seem to have been spiritually descended from this good bishop of Turin, and his sphere continued in papal estimation to be a hotbed of heretics. The papacy has always called God's people heretics. The papacy has always slaughtered and persecuted by every and any means at its disposal God's holy people, by whatever name they held, by whatever name they called themselves, the papacy routed them out. And if possible, even their history from off the face of the earth. And yet today, the world is oblivious to who the Antichrist is. Unbelievable blindness! It must be the great delusion. I will send them strong delusion that they believe a lie. What is that lie? The lie is that the Pope is the vicar of Christ. He's the Antichrist, the persecutor of the saints, the fulfillment of all the prophecies of Daniel, Paul, and John. How could there be any confusion in this world today? Just as the world has no excuse for not knowing who the Christ is, they have equally no excuse for not knowing who Antichrist is. I repeat this again. God made it absolutely impossible not to know who Jesus was. The true Christ. Would he deal so treacherously with his people that he would equally make the Pope visible in the world? That no one could make a mistake? Yea, he has made the papacy so distinct in the world that no one has an excuse not to know who he is, where he lives, what he looks like, what he smells like. No excuse. It's as evident as the stars in the heavens. No excuse. He says later on in the 11th and 12th centuries, we have numerous accounts of quote-unquote heretics, God's people, who were brought before the councils of Orleans, Arras, Toulouse, Oxford, and Lombers. The accounts still extant of the examination of these so-called heretics shows that, so far from being such, they were men who witnessed a good confession and held fast the doctrines of the apostles. They denied all the distinctive teachings and practices of popery, and were blameless and godly in their lives, even by the admission of their foes. Berenger, in the middle of the 11th century, was founder of a fresh witnessing church, or as his enemies put it, a fresh sect of heretics. He was principal of a public school, and afterwards archdeacon of Angers, and began by contending against the dogma of transubstantiation. Praise God! He was a brilliantly clever, learned, and good man, and much venerated by the people. His doctrines were condemned by the papal councils. He was deprived of his benefices, but he had not the fortitude of a martyr, and was at last driven to retract through fear. Still, he employed poor scholars to disseminate his doctrine, and died a penitent of his own want of courage and fidelity in A.D. 1088. Let not the same be said of Inquisition Update. Time would fail me to tell of Peter Du Bois and his disciple Henry, the Whitefield of his age and country, who, after having almost overthrown the papal system in Languedoc and Provence, was seized, convicted, imprisoned, and some say burned. Of the heretics of Cologne of 1147 A.D., who, quote, bear the torment of fire, not only with patience, but with joy and gladness, unquote. Of the 30 poor publicani, as they were called, tied at Oxford in 1160, rather tried, in an inquisition, tried at Oxford in 1160, who, convicting of holding the truth of Christ and denying the errors of Rome, were, quote, branded on their foreheads, beaten with rods, before the eyes of the populace, publicly scourged, and with the sounding of whips cast out of the city, unquote. A prohibition having been previously made that none should even succor or shelter them, These poor persecuted witnesses for Jesus, whose garments had been cut down to the girdle, though the weather was cold and inclement, perished in helpless wretchedness, yet singing, quote, "Blessed are ye when men hate you and persecute you. Blessed are ye when men hate you and persecute you." They died singing that. He says, "Nor can I pause to speak of the Henricians, who were condemned in 1165 for their noble testimony to the truth and against the errors of the wolves in sheep's clothing, who were called priests, nor of others who formed links in the long chain of witnesses which extended from the 7th to the 12th centuries. One and all, they endured privations and sufferings which bear out the emblem of being clothed in sackcloth. And one and all, they exhibited a self-denial, an unwearied zeal, and a degree of consistency and fortitude which show they were sustained by the power of Christ, according to this prophetic description and prediction, quote, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy clothed in sackcloth," unquote. But I must pass on to the great witnessing church of the Waldenses. Would that I could tell its thrilling story. Read it for yourselves. It deserves to be restudied in these dangerous days of latitudinarian indifference, and I will add ecumenical evangelic bellies. Truth or falsehood in doctrine, these far-famed sect or true Church of Christ arose in A.D. 1179, some of its members present at the Third Lateran Council with their books. Pope Alexander III, the Antichrist Pope Alexander III, showed them some favor, but they and their writings were condemned and anathematized by his successors, and persecution forthwith arose against them. They had a powerful missionary spirit, however, and their views soon spread in every direction. Provence, Languedoc, Aragon, Dauphine, and Lombardy were speedily permeated with the gospel as preached by them, the Waldenses. Their doctrine, as illustrated in their ancient poem entitled The Noble Lesson, was scriptural and spiritual, and they protested against the Romish system. They protested against the Romish system as one of soul-destroying error, against the confessional, against purgatory, against masses for the dead and the assumption of power to forgive sin. Blasphemy of blasphemies! And against the love of money, which marked the entire papal system. They denounced the papacy as Antichrist, and they did it in a separate treatise. These Waldenses united all their communities into the bond of one church, cultivated learning, eschewed mere ignorant fanaticism, and were filled with zeal and prudence. Listen to their motto. The light shineth in the darkness. And their symbol or crest was a lighted candle in a candlestick. The very symbol employed in this prediction of them and their fellow witnesses. But we must now recall that the prophecy not only presents the whole line of faithful witnesses as sufferers and mourners by the sackcloth emblem, but that it predicts that a certain stage in their history, the Roman wild beast, would in some special, definite way make war against them, conquer them, and kill them. This part of the prophecy began to receive its fulfillment at the end of the 12th century, when at the Third Lateran Council, the diabolical Third Lateran Council of 1179, the popedom roused itself collectively to a war of extermination against heretics. And that's when the Inquisitions and Crusades began against the Waldenses. And were it not for mercy by God himself, they'd all have been wiped out.